We continue to read from the New Testament book of Ephesians. From chapter 3, we'll read verses 14 through 21. In the New King James Version Pew Bible, we're on page 1663. Before we read, let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in him, to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's word for God's people. In 1877, archaeologists unearthed from the sands of Egypt a granite shaft dubbed Cleopatra's Needle. When the maze of hieroglyphics covering the column were deciphered, it told of a forgotten civilization. It was a giant that had slept for nearly 35 centuries, and it was suddenly awakened to tell past tales. It was a four-sided pillar which gradually tapered as it rose, and it was capped off in a pyramid. Cut from a single block of red granite, it stood 68 feet high and weighed 180 tons. Plans were made to erect this obelisk during the following year on the embankment of the Thames River in the heart of London as a gift to the people. Before preparations could be completed, however, the realization dawned that one day England might be a memory. In anticipation of such a distant era, a committee was appointed to place at the base of the obelisk a time deposit box. Into this vault went representative reflections of an 1878 life. They had a set of coinage, they had specimens of weights and measures, some children's toys, a London City directory, a bundle of newspapers, photographs of the 12 most beautiful women of that period, various articles of feminine adornment, and a translation of the hieroglyphics. But what provision could be made for the faith of the people? How do you best put religion in a box as a legacy for generations yet unborn? The committee decided to select the most important verse of the Bible and to include it in the 215 known languages of that day. In his book, Love in Four Dimensions, William E. Hull shares that story and gives readers an opportunity to ponder. Suppose it had been your assignment to choose the single verse in the Bible. Is there among those mountain peaks of inspired utterance a Mount Everest that towers above them all that you would call the greatest verse of the Bible? Hill suggests that we would finally come to the same consensus as did the committee stocking the respiratory in Cleopatra's Needle. Christians in every age have claimed one verse as the most comprehensive expression of the central thrust of the biblical message. It's not a proof for one doctrine or one denomination. It's the climatic text which holds all of our beliefs and practices together. It's the verse which we perhaps learn first and forget last. This one sentence lays fair claim to being the most familiar and beloved utterance in all of Christianity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Surely this is the most exquisite flower in the garden of Holy Scripture. It's grace heaped upon grace. Centuries may come and go, empires may rise and fall, but these words will speak forever with fadeless charm to the hungry hearts of humans. Never have words been penned that are more incandescent in clarity, breathtaking in beauty, inexhaustible in power, and enduring in strength. Here is truth that's so profound and infinite, yet it's so tender and personal. It speaks to all inclusive and to one individually. How do we possibly understand this love? In his book, William Hull connects John 3:16 with Paul's writings to the Ephesians here in chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul bade his readers to grasp the inexhaustible sweep of God's love. He writes that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height to know the love of Christ. When we ask how wide is the love of God, John 3:16 replies, for God so loved the world. When we ask to what length did God go to love a world like ours, John 3:16 replies, he gave up his only son. When we ask to what depth did God go to love people on behalf of us, John 3:16 replies, he went where people were perishing. And finally, when we ask, to what height did he lift those who were perishing? John 3:16 says, he provided them with eternal life. How wide is the love of God? The reach of God's heart is as wide as the universe. The gospel, the good news of Christ, does not begin with the question, do you love God? It begins with the declaration, God loves you. You are simply loved because you are a child of this world. Augustine said it centuries ago, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. That God loves the world in such a way as to stretch his arms wide on a cross, it brings us face to face with another reality about God's love. God's love is wide enough to include our neighbor and our enemy. Then God calls us to love our neighbor and our enemy, to love those who are like us and those that are not like us. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The Old Testament approach was to love others as we love ourselves. Jesus' new commandment was to love others as God has loved us. In other words, the Old Testament for normal love was neighbor love, was self-love. You love others like you want others to love you. The New Testament is to love others like Christ loved us by laying down his life on their behalf. Christ did not love others as he loved himself. He loved others more than he loved himself. God's love is a love of choice and sacrifice. And then to what length did God go to love a world like ours? John 3:16 replies, he gave up his only son. God loved a world that did not love God back. God's love for the world was met with outright rejection. God gave not because of any human coercion or asking, but only because God loved. There's a connection between loving and giving. God loved all there was to love by giving all there was to give. God, Father, and Son, they're uniquely connected, having existed forever. They're one in spirit, they're one in love. Yet the Son came from the Father to be birthed of a woman and to live on earth, to willingly and lovingly give his earthly flesh for the saving of humanity. Well, how deep is the love of God? John 3:16 replies, he went where people were perishing. How does a word like perishing even come to be in a sentence on love? The possibility of perishing is introduced in John 3:16 as the normal, the expected, the inevitable end of humankind unless something or someone intervenes. It's not that God created us flawed, but it's that our deeds are evil. The verdict that left to our own devices, we will self-destruct, is harsh, but it's realistic. Frankly, our propensity for perishing is staggering. Think, we can recognize it on ourselves. Think how much of our world, our people, our land, our seas, we destroy simply by our choices. Perishing is hell, a separation from God, but we need not go there. Mabane Ramsey of Hankerman, New Mexico, has told of a group of visitors. They were shown through the labyrinth passageways of the Carlsbad Caverns. As they wound their way to the deepest point in the caves, all the lights were turned out in order that the group might experience total darkness, unrelieved by either a ray of sun or the moon. So intense and overwhelming was the darkness that a 7-year-old girl began to whimper and cry. Bravely, her 11-year-old brother placed his arm around her and whispered, "Don't you cry, little sister. There's someone down here who can turn the lights on." We can neither avoid the depths of life nor the darkness that may overwhelm us here. But in Jesus Christ, we have found the one down here who can turn the lights on. Finally, when we ask, to what height did he lift those who were perishing in the depths? John 3:16 replies, he provided them with eternal life. In the west central section of America lies an indivisible but significant line. It's called the Continental Divide. Running along a ridge of mountain summits, it marks the boundary between streams that flow eastward toward the Mississippi River and those that flow westward toward the Pacific Ocean. Although water may fall from the same sky and collect at almost the same point, this fateful median determines whether it will, in which direction it will move in opposite direction and will so reach completely different destinations. We come now to the great divide in our scaling of the Mount Everest in Christian truth. Should not perish, but have eternal life. The simple connective bow traces the watershed of human existence, on one side perishing, on the other side living. The coming of Jesus Christ into our world means to be loved by God, has entered into our world all the riches of what it means to be loved by God in the here and the now. Christianity has not to do so much with dreams, but with reality, not with expectations, but fulfillment, not with tomorrow, but with today. It's not that we face the present because of what we're sure will come in the future, but it's rather we face the future with confidence because we're sure what has happened in the present. Eternal life is something that we have. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're grateful custodians of a gift rather than being proud conquerors of a prize. Life encompasses every facet of our being. Every relationship we have, every time, every place, every deed, every thought, every word. The love of God is revealed in the grace of God. Like God's love, God's grace is wide, it's long, it's deep, it's high, because it's rooted and grounded in God's love. British professor and Christian writer C.S. Lewis noted, "To love at all is to be vulnerable." You know, you love anything and your heart will likely be wrung and possibly be broken. Our God took that risk. Our God is a God who at times weeps. God certainly did not need us to have existence and a completeness of self and love. Yet God was willing to be vulnerable in loving us. God desires that we love God, not for God's benefit, but for our own, to be a complete person. Ephesians 3:14-21, it's a prayerful praise and petition of the Apostle Paul for the people of his day and also for ours. Paul bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul petitions God to grant us riches that we might be strengthened through the Holy Spirit in our inner person. And Paul requests that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in God's love, we might be able to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Paul wants God to fill us with the fullness of God. It will not be our power working in us, but it will be God's power working within us. As Paul begins with praise of God, he ends with praise of God. To God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our response to God's love and grace is faith. We believe and live our lives in the fullness and fruit of Christ's Spirit. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for your unfailing grace and your unending love. Help our unbelief that we may have faith. Amen.